Now it's nice to be with you here again in New Comnet. We're going to turn to John's Gospel tonight. I didn't know until 10 minutes ago when I looked at the notice board that Stuart's been going through John's epistle, the first one, and I think he's about to, after this, do the second one and then the third one. We're going to look these 3 weeks at a little section in John's Gospel. We're going to read tonight, first of all, in chapter 14, and then in 15, and then the passage we want to look at particularly is in chapter 16. So John 14, first of all, just the one verse, verse 16. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Now he's speaking only to his disciples in this part of John's Gospel. I suppose most of us are familiar that John's Gospel is in three big sections, really. The first 12 chapters, what we might just call the public part of John's Gospel. And they revolve around seven great signs, proofs of who the Lord Jesus is. The first one was the turning of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. And the last one was the raising of Lazarus, the seventh one, in chapter 11. And then chapter 12 follows on from that. Those 12 chapters are the public part of the gospel. In chapter 13, he takes the disciples alone on their own. And the traitor, Judas, will leave them. And in the verses, the chapters we're reading from, 14, 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples alone. And then he closes that section with a prayer in chapter 17. So chapter 13 to 17, you might call, if you like, the private part of John's Gospel. It's just for the disciples. And the rest of the Gospel, 18 to 21, well, you may want to just call that the personal part. The Lord Jesus is left alone. It says, all forsook him and fled. And we see the Lord Jesus alone in his trials, alone in his crucifixion, alone in his resurrection, and ultimately alone in his ascension. But in this section, this is the private part of the gospel. And chapter 14, verse 16, he says this to his disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Down to verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Chapter 15 and verse 26, we read this, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So that's three things we've read so far about the Holy Spirit. He will abide with you forever. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And now he shall testify of me. Now the passage we're going to look at tonight begins in chapter 16 and verse 5. And this is what the Lord Jesus says. "But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask of me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now, we know that God blesses this reading from John 16, verses 5 through to 15. And in these verses we see, and the three verses that we read from chapters 14 and 15 before them, We see the Lord Jesus speaking of this one that, well, he identifies as the Holy Spirit, but he generally speaks of him as the Comforter. That's an interesting word. It means somebody who draws alongside. You know, there's sometimes in our life and our experience, isn't there, when we've got problems and we've got difficulties, and what we really need is somebody who can just draw alongside. And it's a word that you often hear used. Preachers like to use big words. They speak about the paraclete. And that's really from the Greek word, someone who draws alongside. And the Lord Jesus says he's a comforter. He's one who draws alongside. This section of John's Gospel, and that's where we're going to spend the next 3 weeks. I should just tell you what we're going to do these 3 weeks, really, shouldn't I? Hopefully it'll make you come back, but, well, if it doesn't, then I'll have made a mistake, won't I? These chapters of John's Gospel, as we've said, 14, 15, 16, 17, or 13 to 17, rather, they're the personal part of the Gospel. I want to suggest that for us as Christians, they are some of the most vital chapters in our Bible. And the reason for that is this. This section is called the Upper Room Ministry. It was the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified. And it is really the seed plot for what we might call, or what I'm going to call today, New Testament truth. In fact, so much of what you'll read in the gospel, in the epistles has its foundation in these chapters. And in particular, there are three great ideas in the chapters, and that's the three things we're going to take up these three Tuesday nights, God willing. The first one is we're going to speak about the Comforter. I'm going to call him this. As far as the church age is concerned, it is what characterizes the church age. The characterization of the church age, the day in which you and I live, and that is, it is the age of the Spirit of God. You'll often hear people use this term about the church age. They say it goes from Pentecost to the rapture. We're going to deal with that in a later week. If some of you see that a little difficulty, not everybody sees the rapture, as perhaps some of us do. But from Pentecost to the rapture. Now, if you think of those two events, what are they? Pentecost is the giving of the Spirit of God. And as we'll see, God willing, in 2 weeks' time, the rapture is the removal of the Spirit of God. And so the church age is the age of the Holy Spirit. It starts with him being given, and it finishes with him being removed. And so we're going to see tonight, we're going to speak about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to speak particularly from these verses, and here he is what characterizes this age that you and I live in, particularly those of us who are Christians. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at the commandment of the church age. And you'll find in these chapters the Lord Jesus speaks of a new commandment. And he speaks particularly of a commandment. And next week we're going to look at the great commandment of the church age. And God willing, on the third Tuesday, we're going to look at the climax of the church age. We're going to look at that event. We've called it the removal of the Spirit, the rapture. You can call it many things. We're going to look at it, and we're going to try and establish from Scripture why, although many, many Christians sadly don't see it this way, why we really firmly believe that there is nothing whatsoever to prevent the Lord Jesus returning at any moment, even tonight. Now, I know many may not see it that way, and we trust you'll give us a hearing, and you'll hear what we have to say in 2 weeks' time, as we have a little look not only in these verses, but elsewhere in Scripture. These great truths, of course, are all taken up in the epistles. You'll read much about the Holy Spirit. You'll read much about the great commandment, which is particularly that we love one another and that we are one, as the Lord Jesus prays. And you will also hear much about in the epistles the return or the coming of the Lord Jesus. But really, this section is the foundation of it. This is where you find the beginning of the truth. And when we come to the Holy Spirit, we're going to see tonight that the Lord Jesus has already told us certain things as we read in our verses. And we want to look at it this way tonight. We want to think of four great purposes of the Spirit of God. Things that will encourage you and I, and things that maybe should challenge us as we ask this question. As believers, who we're going to see, are indwelt by the Spirit of God, are we accomplishing the four great purposes for which the Spirit of God was given? Now, here are the purposes just for headings, and we'll work through them. The first great purpose is this: eternal security. That's the first great work of the Spirit of God. is the eternal security of God's people. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus says strange things to his disciples. It is expedient for you that I go away. Now that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? But we're going to see there's a reason for that. Secondly, we're going to see from these verses that the Spirit of God has another great role. If the eternal security is verses 5 to 7 that we've read, then verses 8 to 11, we're going to see his next great role is exposing sinners. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then we're going to see he has a third great role. Look at verses 12 and 13. I have many things to tell you. You cannot bear them now. But when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. Not now exposing sinners, but educating saints. The great work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into all truth. We need to ask ourselves tonight, is that work being accomplished in my life? And then finally, and not least, but certainly last in our passage, look at verse 14. He shall glorify me, exalting the Saviour. And that's the four little topics we want to look at tonight. Our eternal security, exposing sinners, educating saints, and exalting the Saviour. I don't know about you, but sometimes I let my imagination run away with me when I'm reading through the Scripture. And sometimes I like to sort of try and place myself in these events of Scripture and say, well, what would it have been like to have been there in the days of, well, David and Goliath? But, you know, particularly, I suppose, when we come to the Gospels, and particularly those 3.5 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, we tend to feel, don't we, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been a child of God during that period and have been here then? To have heard him, to have witnessed him, to have seen him. We sing, don't we, often, we did not see. We were not there. But the remarkable thing is, if we read right what the Lord Jesus is saying here in these verses, we in fact live in a far greater day today than it would have been to have been here even when the Lord Jesus was here. The Lord Jesus is about to leave these disciples. He says, I'm going to my Father. He's already told them, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many abodes. And, you know, the whole bent of this gospel, the Lord Jesus has been moving towards his Father. You'll see that a little later on in the gospel when the Lord Jesus cries, I thirst. And then he bows his head and gives up the Spirit. And he returns to his Father. I'm going to my Father. You would have expected the disciples to ask him all about it. Well, where is that? And what's it like? And what are you going to be doing when you get there? And are we going to come at... You see, there have been so many questions, but you know, they didn't seem... No, he says, I go to my Father, and none of you askest me whither goest thou. You don't seem to be interested in it. But because I said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Now, why has sorrow filled their heart? Well, I think you'll find it a little bit later in this gospel. Here's a dear woman, and she comes to a garden in the dark, in a graveyard, in a place where you'd never expect a lady, certainly at that time of day. And she comes across one that she supposes to be the gardener, and these are her pitiful words. She says, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've taken him. You see, sorrow was filling their heart, because the Lord Jesus was going to be removed from them. He's going to be taken away. Now this is what the Lord Jesus says to you and I. He says, I'm going to send you another comforter. That's what we read in chapter 14, isn't it? Another. Now, we don't want to be over technical tonight, especially as we're not capable of being over technical. But when you find the word another in the New Testament, there are two different Greek words. And if you really want to look into them, I'm probably not pronouncing them right, but they're alos and heteros. At least that's how they would be transliterated into English. And what they mean is another of the same kind and another of a different kind. So you can speak about another, and it's just the same as the first thing, but you can speak about another, and it means something entirely different. Well, the Lord Jesus used the first of these two words here. He says, I'm going to send you another comforter. In fact, he's going to be just like me. just exactly like me. But he says, this is what I'm going to tell you about this comforter, chapter 14, verse 26. He will abide with you forever. You're never going to have the experience of this comforter being removed in the way that, sadly, that very night, he was going to be removed from. You're never going to have him taken away the way that I was taken away. You know, one of the great truths of Scripture, this is what it says about the Spirit of God. Now, we don't have time to look into all of this tonight, but you look at Scripture yourself. What happens when I get saved? Well, we hear people talking today about being baptized of the Spirit. You really only read that expression in the Acts of the Apostles. And it really is a once and for all act that happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, I know it was repeated two or three other occasions in the Acts. And it's repeated, if you want to look at it carefully, on very peculiar circumstances where other Christians are being brought into the church, or other parts of God's family is a better way of saying it. You know, there are a group down there who've come from Caesarea Philippi, and they're Romans, and they need to be brought in. And there's a group down there in Samaria where the last thing that the God wants, you know, in his church is something like the Jews and the Samaritans. And so they have to be brought in the same way. And there's another group that had been disciples of John and didn't really know the gospel issue. And they had to be brought. But really, the baptism of the Spirit is a once and for all act that took place at Pentecost. Now, think about it this way. Every baptism in the Bible, our Bible would be a much better book if the word baptism never occurred. It shouldn't be there. It's a Greek word, not an English word. It should have been translated into English. It should never have been left there. And it should simply have been translated on every occasion to dip, to be dipped, to be immersed. Because that's what it means. So when the Lord Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says, I have a dipping to be immersed in. It was death. And the Lord Jesus really fully was completely immersed in death. When you and I get baptized as he did in Jordan in water, and as he taught his disciples to do, and we trust everybody here tonight is baptized, the New Testament doesn't envisage the possibility even of Christians not being baptized. It's just an assumption. It's automatic with salvation. It's a demonstration of what happened. We are immersed in water. And in Acts chapter 2, you read this. They were in this room, and the Spirit of God filled the place. You see, not only was the Spirit going to go in them, but they were immersed in the Spirit. It filled the place. Filled the place. That's what the baptism of the Spirit was. Now, when you and I get saved, what happens is this. We come into the good of that. And this is what the Bible says happens. It says, we are sealed. You look in Ephesians chapter 1 and you'll find this. You are sealed with the Spirit of promise. And it says this about him. He is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, there's another unfortunate word that we just want to change to an English word. And sadly, even the English word today, because of society, doesn't really give the meaning it ought to. The engagement ring of our inheritance. That's really what it means, just literally that. So when you get saved, the Lord Jesus places his engagement ring upon you. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's the wonder of being saved. Now your old nature's still there. That hasn't changed, sadly. That's why you start to have a problem. I often listen to youngsters, particularly remember when I was young, and you think of the struggles and the difficulties in the Christian life, and somebody was very helpful to me once because, you know, you start to think, well, am I really saved? Why am I having these problems? Why am I struggling? And a brother once gave the illustration. He said to somebody in these circumstances, he tells me this, before you professed to be saved, did you have any of these problems? And he says, I never had any of these problems at all. I just did whatever I wanted to do and didn't think twice about it. He says, rather than making you wonder if you're saved, he says, this is a proof that you are saved. Why? Galatians, Paul says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. There's a problem. There's a conflict. But when I got saved, I'm sealed with the Spirit. And that is the guarantee, he's the earnest of my inheritance. It's the engagement ring. One day the Lord Jesus is going to take me for his own. But in the meantime, and if you looked back in the Old Testament at maybe the first beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit, he is an unnamed servant. And he goes away into a far land. And he finds a woman called Rebekah. And he brings Rebecca and he puts upon her tokens that belong to Isaac, but she's never seen Isaac. And he brings her away back through this desert, this long, long journey, and eventually Isaac comes out to me. That's just a beautiful picture. That unnamed servant went out and he put the tokens on, the guarantees. And then he brought her all the way through the journey. That's what the Spirit of God is doing for you and I. He's a comforter. He's drawn alongside. He's put the token on. He's the guarantee. And now he's bringing us through the journey until one day, our bridegroom, he will come out to meet us, as we'll see, God willing, in 2 weeks' time. So our eternal security, it's expedient for you. He will abide with you forever. Now we did say, and we just leave these for you to look at, that we are not asked to receive the Spirit, we're not asked to be baptized in the Spirit, but we are asked to do three things. Ephesians 4, we are told this, number one, grieve not the Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 30, that is. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19, we're told, quench not the Spirit. And finally, in Ephesians 5 verse 18, we're told, be ye filled with the Spirit. Now let me just touch on those before we move on to our other three points. Now, I do anticipate the first point is by far the biggest one, so don't be worrying about if we will finish at 1:45. Grieve not the Spirit. I want to suggest we grieve the Spirit when we do things that we ought not to. If we're involved in things that we shouldn't be, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if I misuse and abuse this body, I can do that sexually, I can do that by vices, I can do that by habits, I can do that by many of the things that sadly go on in the world today, which really you would have to describe really as self-mutilation. Now, you know, these are not just things that are in Africa now. We see youngsters in our streets today, and it's amazing the things people do to their bodies. Now, you and I as Christians must remember our body is the temple of the Spirit of God. It's his dwelling place. Grieve not the Spirit with what I do, with where I go, with what I say, with what I'm involved in. Grieve not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. That's not so much doing things that I shouldn't do. That is omitting to do things that I should do. That's a different story. You see, we've been given the Spirit of God in order to fulfill these sort of things that we're going to speak about in a moment. Exposing the ungodly, being educated in the things of God, and glorifying the Lord Jesus. And if I am failing to do these things in my life, then I am quenching the Spirit. If I have a particular ability, some of us, are very fitted by the Lord Jesus to be able to talk to people on a personal basis. Others find that very difficult, but maybe are able to talk in this kind of basis. Others are very fitted to be able to help with children's work. Others are fitted to be able to help with entertainment or having folks in their home or showing hospitality. And whatever it is, if I don't carry out what I've been equipped to do, I am quenching the Spirit of God. I'm failing to do what I ought to do. Now, be ye filled. How do we explain this one? Well, now, the passage that speaks of it gives a contrast. Now, there are many things it could contrast with, but this is the one it contrasts with. It says, be ye not filled with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, the example that's given is, if I'm filled with wine, I am under the control of that wine. But I have to be under the control of the Spirit. The question about being filled with the Spirit is not a question of how much of the Spirit I have. The question is how much of my life I give to Him. That's the big question. So if I fill my life with all sorts of other things, then I won't be filled with the Spirit. But as I empty my life of all of these other things, the things that Paul says, I count them but loss, I count them but dung, he says in one scripture. He says, as I remove these things, remove them, he says, and be filled with the Spirit. So there's our first three verses. If I depart, says the Lord Jesus, verse 7, I will send him unto you. It's expedient that I go away. Why? The first reason it's expedient is because the Spirit will abide with you forever. For the Lord Jesus was taken away. The Spirit will never be taken away. Romans says, he that hath not the Spirit is none of his. Even in a book like Corinthians, where the Christians are described as carnal, they're not living like Christians, although they are Christians, it says this, ye all received the Spirit of God. It's very clear. It's not conditional upon how I'm living or anything like that. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God when you're saved, and he will abide with you forever. So much so, Romans says, he that hath not the Spirit is none of his. That's very clear cut, isn't it? You can't possibly have a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. When we're saved, we're sealed. The eternal security of God's people. Now let's look very briefly at the second point. Verse 8. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, we quote this verse very often. The most common place to hear this verse quoted is in prayer on a Sunday evening before a gospel meeting at 6 o'clock at night. And I've often heard brethren say, and they're right to pray it, of course, we pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. But I want to say this. When we pray that, we are praying that people would be convicted of that with a view to their salvation. But this passage isn't actually teaching that. It's actually teaching this. That regardless of whether it brings about their salvation or not, one of the great works of the Spirit of God is to establish without doubt sin of man, righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and if we look at the verses clearly, judgment of the wicked one. In fact, the three verses that expand it make that clear. Look at what they say, verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. What happened? We will not have this to rule over us. Give us Barabbas. Away with him. Crucify him. The evidence of all that was said and the evidence of what took place to an onlooker looking on would have said this, a guilty man. Ah, thus says the Lord Jesus. If I return to my Father, and only if I return to my Father, if I return to my Father, the Holy Spirit will come. And if I return to my Father and the Holy Spirit comes, that means that mankind is condemned as sinful because of what they did to me. The Holy Spirit's presence is the absolute proof that man is guilty of sin because they believe not on me. Now he says, secondly, if I've gone to my Father, then I must be righteous. Everything that they've said about me must be wrong. And their testimonies must be false. So if I've gone to my Father and the Holy Spirit has been sent, the presence of the Holy Spirit is proof that I have gone to my Father, and it is proof of righteousness, my righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, of righteousness because I go to my Father. That's the proof. Now he says, thirdly, if I've gone to my Father, it is proof of something else. When I died on the cross, that wasn't the end. Now, you see, you and I stand at a graveside. I've been at a number of gravesides recently. My closest friend on earth passed away in January, and we took his funeral and then stood at his graveside through there in Hamilton. And we often hear people quote at gravesides, and we should be very careful what we say at gravesides, because we say a lot of things that just simply are not biblical. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I'll tell you where it is. It's right in front of you when you stand at the graveside. That's where it is. The sting of death is there, and when you walk away and leave the loved one under the ground in the soil, I'll tell you that's the victory of death. It's still there. Now, when the Lord Jesus died, that's not what happened. You see, the wicked one still has a power. And he still has an influence. And sadly, death is something that still affects the people of God. There will be a day when that saying is brought to pass, O death, where is thy sting? That's what the scripture says. O grave, where is thy victory? But it's not now. But the Lord Jesus has demonstrated that the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, has been defeated. Not will be defeated, but has been defeated. He's not only been defeated, he's been judged. Now, the judgment has not yet been carried out. You see, we've seen all these war crimes trials in this century, haven't we, in particular? And, of course, they're very selective, aren't they? Because, you know, normally war crimes trials are all about victors' justice. The side that wins holds the trials, and the side that loses, they get all the blame. Well, now, in many of these cases, they can't catch the men, so they take them and they carry out a judgment, but the judgment is not carried out. Now, there is a sense in which, at this stage, that's what's happened to the wicked one. If we had time tonight, you could look through Scripture, you could find this. He, first of all, was in the presence of God. He was cast into where he is now. He's in the aerial heavens. The prince of the power of the air is what he's described as. When the people of God are removed, he will actually be cast down to earth. And in a day beyond that, he will be taken from earth and he will be cast into a bottomless pit. And after 1,000 years in there, he'll be taken out of there and he'll be cast into a lake of fire. See, his steps are always downwards. But on Calvary, he was judged. What is the proof? The proof is this. Our Saviour has returned to heaven. How do we know? Because the Spirit of God is here. And if he's returned to heaven, this is where he had to go to get there. He had to go right through the sphere of Satan's domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. And the Lord Jesus went right through the aerial heavens. I'll tell you what's more. When you and I meet him, that's exactly where we're going as well. Little wonder he said to Peter, upon this rock I shall build my church. The rock's not Peter, of course. It's the statement Peter's just made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this great statement I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our Saviour has gone through them. He's made a show of them openly. He's led captivity captive. He's demonstrated. He's defeated the power of evil. He's gone back to his Father. And the proof is that the Spirit of God is here. How do we know? Because the Spirit of God indwells his people. Now, the exposing of sinners. I need to ask this question. I'm not talking about by just, you know, jibbing away and giving people a hard time. We're not here to do that. But just by my manner of life, by my demeanour, by the fact that I'm different, by the fact that I don't do the things that the ungodly do, and I don't say the things that they say, and I don't go to the places that they go to, do I expose them for what they are? That's what the Lord Jesus did while he was here on earth. He says in this very section we're in chapter 50, he says, before I came, they had no sin, they were unaware. But he says, now they've got no clothes to hide. He exposed them. He exposed them because he did the works and he said the things that nobody else could say. Now you and I are expected to do the same. I challenge us today to ask this question. If I am indwelt by the Spirit of God, am I by my life exposing men and women as sinners? Because I ought to be. Now look very quickly at the next one with me. Verse 12. Now here's another reason why it's good. Here's another reason why it's expedient that I go away. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Now don't be too hard on these disciples. You'll notice that even in these very chapters as we come into them, here's old Thomas. We give poor old Thomas a very hard time, don't we? We have a good old brother at home. He's now with the Lord. And I can hear him yet saying, he's not doubting Thomas. He's unbelieving Thomas. And he was, of course, wasn't he? I will not believe. There was no doubt involved in that, was there? I will not. Except, I see, except, I will. But you know, while maybe Thomas's faith is a little bit in question, Thomas's devotion is not in question. You know what Thomas says just a couple of chapters before this? He says, let us go with him, that we may die with him. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I know he didn't, but you know, unfortunately, while he demonstrated his devotion, he demonstrated his lack of understanding. You see, the Lord Jesus was going to where he was going to, alone. And they wanted to prevent it. And you could look at many, many things. The Lord Jesus is telling them things, but they couldn't take it in. They couldn't understand it. But something changed. The man who as some of us were hearing just on Saturday evening past there up at Elam Hall, the man who denied the Lord three times, 40 days later, he stood amongst the thousands of Israel and preached and said, "You denied the Holy One and just." What a change. What happened between those? I tell you what happened. He received the Spirit of God. You see, there were things they couldn't understand because they weren't yet indwelt by the Spirit of God. But, says the Lord Jesus, when He, the Spirit of truth, verse 13, is come, He will guide you into all truth. We read back in the previous chapter, didn't we? We read there that He would bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Here we now read, He will bring you into all truth. And, at the end of the verse, He will show you things to come. I just give you a little thing that helps me to remember those three things. I think of our Bible, our New Testament in particular. The Spirit of God is the author of this book. That's what we find when we go into 2 Peter, where we looked at together once before in 2 Peter, didn't we? We didn't look that far in it. But it tells us that this book came about because men of God, I know the authorized says holy men of God, but it really just says men of God, were borne along by the Spirit of God. Somebody has said it is still warm with the breath of God. He will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, here we are tonight and we're looking at some of them, these four Gospels, authored by the Holy Spirit. He brings to our remembrance all things that He's said unto us. He'll bring you into all truth. I think of those epistles, particularly those writings of Paul. And all the truth that's given to us, the Holy Spirit is the author. Paul is just the instrument. He will also, in our verse, show you things to come. We think of these writings of John, particularly his Revelation, but some of his other writings. You see, it's a summary, isn't it, of the Scripture. The things that I have said. All truth. Things to come. The education of the saints. You know, the man in our New Testament who is most described as being filled with the Holy Spirit is a man called Stephen. And you go home tonight and read Acts chapter 7. And you'll find this about Stephen. Chapter 6 will tell you this, that Stephen wasn't one of the big preachers. How you'll know that is because the big preachers, if you want to call them that, they at the time, because of what was going on, they couldn't leave the word of God, it says, to go and be involved in certain particular practical things. So they looked out a group of men who could, and Stephen was one of them. But you know, when I come to chapter 7, I discover this. Stephen has an encyclopedic knowledge of the whole of his Bible. You read Acts chapter 7 for yourself tonight, you'll see the most beautiful summary of the whole of Scripture. And this man stands up just before they put him to death, before they murdered him, and he gives this great exposition of the whole of Scripture. Why? A man who is filled with the Spirit of God, or a woman who is filled with the Spirit of God, will be educated in the things of God. They'll love the Word of God. It's impossible to be filled with the Spirit and not be interested in the book that he wrote. It's just impossible. Can you just imagine the contradiction in terms? That's one of the sad things in our world today. Lots of tremendous claims are being made about the Spirit. And yet, very often, the people who are making these tremendous claims are not interested in the implementation of Scripture or the understanding of Scripture, the education of Scripture. And yet, the Lord Jesus says, He will teach you all things and He will show you things to come. Now, He doesn't do it by some flashing light from the sky. He does it through this book. You are indwelt by the author. And as you read this book, it's a living book. As the ungodly read it, it's just a dead book. But as you and I read it, it's a living book. Because we're indwelt by the author. So, our eternal security. It's expedient for you that I will go away. He shall never leave you. The exposing of sinners. He shall testify of me. I meant to just mention that in passing. The Lord Jesus, you know, on the night, that night that we're on in these very chapters, between that night and the following morning, the Lord Jesus experienced 6 trials. You can look at them all for yourself, but there are 6 in total. And in those 6 trials, before Jews and Gentiles and kings and governors, there was not one single witness for the defense. not one. Six trials and not one defense witness. But now, he shall testify of me. That's another of the reasons it's expedient. Our eternal security, the exposing of sinners, he shall testify of me. The education of saints, they couldn't bear it now, but he said when he is come, he'll bring you into all truth. Now lastly, the exalting of the Saviour. Look at what we read in verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Now look at verse 15. All things that the Father have of mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, shall show it unto you. Now here's two lovely verses where we see the truth of what we call the Trinity, or the biblical word, the Godhead. We see the Father, we see the Son, the Lord Jesus, and we see the Spirit. We see them all in operation, and we see the difference. The Father has given all things to the Son. The Spirit's role is the glorification of the Son. He won't come, he says, with his own things. Now be very careful in this world in which we live, because there are great movements afoot that are making a tremendous emphasis on the person and work of the Spirit of God. Remember, the work and the person of the Spirit of God is not to glorify himself, it's to glorify the Son. Anything that detracts from the Lord Jesus in any way is very hard to be associated with the working of the Spirit of God, because the whole purpose of the Spirit is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus himself. He won't take of his own things, he says. He'll take of mine and show it unto you. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, well, for his people, there are certain ways in which he was glorified. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. But as far as this world was concerned, he wasn't glorified, was he? He was condemned, and he was crucified, and he was rejected. Now, it's expedient for you that I go away, because I'm going to send another comforter, and when he's come, I'm going to be glorified. Now ask yourself this question. You and I indwelt by the Spirit of God. Is my life glorifying the Lord Jesus? Now how do I do that, you say? Well, let's go back to that man Stephen just as we close. You go and read Acts chapter 7 tonight and read the evidence of a man who's filled with the Spirit. I tell you, the wonderful thing about Stephen in that chapter is he's Christ-like. It says, his face was as the face of an angel. Now, who do you think that would remind people of? It says they were unable to resist the words that he spoke. Who does that remind us of? You know, even as they brutally stoned him, this is what Stephen said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Who does that remind me of? And even at the very moment of death, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now who does that remind me of? You see, he was Christ-like. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. He shall glorify me. So as we leave tonight, we ask ourselves these four little questions, and we put much more we could have looked into, but time has gone. But just ask ourselves these four questions. The Spirit of God, here am I as a Christian. Do I realize that I have eternal security? He will abide with you forever. Am I, by allowing the Spirit of God to fill my life, exposing sinners, convincing this world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Am I, by a Spirit-filled life, being educated as a saint of the Lord Jesus, am I getting into this book and making sure that I am living in accordance with this book? Am I educated in divine things? And am I, by a Spirit-filled life, exalting the Saviour and bringing glory to him? Because, says the Lord Jesus, these are the very things that this Comforter, who's just like me, is going to bring about. And that's why I'm sending him when I return. Now we trust that God may bless his word. We'll just close with a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again, we bow and give thanks for this opportunity to be together. We thank thee for a time of prayer. We pray, Father, thou will help us to understand and to look for and to give thanks for the answers to our prayers. We remember a couple like Elizabeth and Zacharias who prayed and all of those years, and then they were told not that their prayer was heard, or that their prayer would be heard, but thy prayer is heard. And we thank thee, Father, tonight that our prayers are heard, and we pray that thou wilt help us to discern the answers to them. But remember those we pray for, we long to see saved. Remember this company, we think of every member of it, those not here tonight for whatever reasons. We commit them to thee, especially any who are not well. We pray for a blessing upon them. Now, Father, we ask that thou wilt bless our little time of fellowship. We thank thee for the provision of some refreshment. We praise thee for those who've provided it. We thank thee that in a world where many don't have such things, that we can, almost in a sense, we take them for granted. We confess this, Father, and we give thee thanks for thy goodness to us and thy good provision for us. We pray for thy blessing as we part and safe journey to our homes as we ask these things. In the alone, worthy, and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I once again thank you for listening.